Jesus has fed a crowd probably of 16 to 20,000. The Bible mentions 500 men, but Matthew says, plus women and children. And if the church is anything to go by, usually women outnumber the men. And whenever you have women, you have the children as well. So this must have been a crowd of approximately 20,000. And Jesus fed them with five loaves and two small fishes. And there were no tricks. So the following day, people follow him across the Lake of Galilee to Capernaum. And they begin a debate. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered, very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for the food that spoils, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Then they asked him, what must we do to do the work of God? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. So they asked him, what sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, very truly, I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So they said, always give us this bread. It's reminiscent of what you discovered last week when you were studying the woman of Samaria. The woman of Samaria said, give me this water that I might come here and it won't be necessary. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So they said, always give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. And whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me and still do not believe. All those the Father gives to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up in the last day. At this, the Jews began to grumble about him, because he said, I am the bread that comes down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say, I come down from heaven? The notion is absurd. Stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, and anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How could this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, "Very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that comes down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died. But whoever feeds on this bread, hallelujah, will live forever." He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. Let's pause there. And instead of me praying, we're going to have a time of silence. And in the silence, we're going to reach out to the Lord Jesus and ask him to speak personally to each of us. So let's close our eyes. Let's focus on the Lord Jesus, because he is in our midst this morning. He is here. Not as a respected guest, but the host. And his gentle, searching eyes are on each one of us. And we can feel the burning, yet loving scrutiny of that gaze. And as we look at him, let's open our hearts in the same way that the petals of a flower open to the sun, our hearts open to the presence of the Lord. Speak to me, O Lord, and feed me with the bread of life. Amen. If you lived in first century Galilee, the big debate would be the coming of the Messiah. The Galileans were well known for being a revolutionary, argumentative bunch. So they were the people that triggered the war with Rome, which culminated in the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. All the revolutionaries came from Galilee. So the topic of the Messiah was the topic of central importance. In popular eschatology, that means popular prophetic understanding, when the Messiah came, he would give bread to the people. So he would give manna to the people. That was one of the ideas that was prevalent at that time. So when the people came to Jesus, they were expecting him to give them supernatural food. So Jesus said to them, "Don't labor for the food that spoils, but for the food which endures to eternal life." And then he introduced this incredible concept that he was the bread of life. "I am the bread of life," which is an astonishing statement. And he said, "Your fathers ate manna in the desert, But whoever feeds on me, the living bread, will live forever. What a staggering statement. Remember, many of the people knew him because he came from Nazareth, an obscure Galilean town. It wasn't the center of culture like Jerusalem, so they knew him. But he makes this staggering statement, I am the bread of life. You can anticipate what the people said. In John 6, there are people who say, look, how can he possibly be the bread from heaven? The notion is absurd because we know his parents. We know his dad and mum. We know the whole family. How can he possibly be the bread from heaven? He responds, not by defending his provenance. He doesn't say, well, I was miraculously conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of my mother. He does none of this. What he says is this: no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. In other words, you cannot eat the bread of God unless you receive a personal invitation from the Father. There's no gate crashes. Now, I find that incredibly encouraging because we choose to belong to Jesus because the Father originally chose us to be his children. So conversion to Christ always begins with God's initiative. I was having a long discussion with a friend of mine who was a DJ. His name was Andy. We shared the same Christian name. He was an atheist. He didn't believe in God. He thought the Bible was an anthology of fairy stories. So we had this big debate. And at the end of it, there was no clear winner. So I said to him, Andy, let's imagine that I am wrong, that God doesn't exist. That Jesus was a historic figure, but myths have grown up around him. That he performed miracles and he rose again from the dead. So I am deluded. I said, the thing is, this delusion has had a positive effect on my life. I said, when I wake up in the morning joyful because I'm in communication with someone who doesn't exist. I said, too, this person who doesn't exist has dramatically changed my life. I said, I'm no longer the self-centered person that I was. He's made me more loving to other people. I said, when I die, it will be extinction. I won't know any different. So I believed in him. He's a myth. He's changed my life, but he doesn't exist. I said, I'm not really a loser. I said, but let us imagine that what I believe is true, that God exists, that Jesus rose again from the dead, that there's a heaven and a hell, that life doesn't end at death, but there's a hereafter. If you die, you'll be in a serious predicament. So he nodded, he agreed with me, but he smirked. I said, it might be worthwhile giving God a break and saying to him, I don't believe in you, but there is an outside chance I might be wrong. So God, if you exist, show yourself to me. So you look very skeptical. We parted as friends. I like this man. A few weeks later, he was doing a gig one Sunday. And it wasn't a very nice atmosphere. People were taking cocaine. The marijuana smoke was thick in the place. He wanted to get out. It was a beautiful summer's evening. He came out of the place where he was holding the gig and he walked across the park. And as he walked across the park. In his head, he heard a perfect replay of my voice. And he started to laugh. Give God a break. If there is a God, ask him to reveal himself. And he was laughing. And as he laughed, he said, God, if you're there, show yourself to me. Within 60 seconds, a cloud came and obscured the sun. He had actually said, God, if you're there, cause a cloud to obscure the sun. Then I'll believe in you. In 60 seconds, in a perfectly clear blue sky, a cloud appeared and obscured the sun. He was in a state of trauma and shock. A week later, he became a disciple of Jesus. Now he's working full-time among Muslims, sharing the good news with them. It happened with the initiative of God. And if you think about your conversions, it begins with God. God speaks to us and we respond. It's God who invites us to the banquet. And today we've been invited to the banquet. And the centerpiece on the table is Jesus, the bread of life. What does it mean to feed on the bread of life? In John's gospel, feeding and drinking are used as metaphors of faith. In John 7:37, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. So drinking as appropriating by faith what Christ is offering. It's an immediate process. Feeding is still appropriating what Christ has given by faith, but there's a slight difference. If you swallow food, you'll have serious indigestion. When you feed, you chew and savor. I love cooking with spices. If you come to my house, there's a big cabinet full of spice. And there's every conceivable type of spice in that cabinet. I think I'm the antithesis of an English cook. Unless it's spicy, I don't like it. Why cook a potato and eat it if you don't spice it? It's starch and carbohydrate on a plate. So I love spice. Why? Because when you eat the food, you can savor the combination of spices. So the whole idea of feeding and eating is different from drinking. So when you drink, you gulp it down. You may enjoy the drink, but you don't swill it round in your mouth for 60 seconds and then swallow it. Whereas with eating, you masticate, you chew, you savor, you digest. So the first thing that we discover is when we digest Christ, when we feed on him by faith, we have life. So Christ was sent into the world to give us life. I was speaking in a school and I decided that I would shock the kids with a metaphor. So I was in the assembly and I said, as my opening gambit, you're all zombies. And you could see many of the staff agreed. And then I said, you are physically alive. You are conscious. But as far as God is concerned, you are zombies. You are dead. That's why we can't comprehend God. The only way we can understand him is when we receive him into our lives and we have life. And suddenly God begins to make sense. I said, if I tried to talk to a corpse, I could tell them all sorts of things, but the corpse would be totally unresponsive. Similarly, we are unresponsive to God because our spiritual faculties are dead. When you feed on Christ, you receive life. He that has the Son has life. So this is the bread of life. When you feed on Christ, you share in his life. The second thing about Jesus and the bread of life is that there's freshness and vitality. Don't work for the food that spoils, but the food that endures to eternal life. We live in an age characterized by something called surveillance capitalism. Surveillance capitalism attempts to automate human beings. Information about you is carefully accumulated. And what surveillance capitalism does is to analyze your personality, profile you, and turn you into an automaton. So you begin to buy because you are controlled by the whole process of advertising. So what surveillance capitalism does is to create need in you based on your personality. So people buy into this because they are brainwashed by the myth that quality of life is determined by the size of our salary, the luxury of our home, the accumulation of things, and our personal prosperity and wealth. This is a myth, because the more you have, the more you want. I read an article in the City magazine, City Boy. And in the magazine, the article said, wealth does not make philanthropists. Philanthropists are very rare among wealthy people. They exist, but they're rare. Because the more people have, the more they want, and the more detached they become from human need. The thing is, if you look at it logically, you buy the latest car, and next year they bring out a better model. And instead of appreciating your old car, you want the best. You want the latest. Nothing lasts. There's no permanence. So things never bring satisfaction. There's passing satisfaction, but it's only temporary. With Christ, he's always fresh. He doesn't have a sell by date. You can be satisfied with Jesus throughout your life, and you'll be satisfied with him throughout eternity. There's no sell by date. He is forever young. He never outdates. He is always contemporary. He can never be outclassed or replaced. He is the ultimate reality. Isn't that wonderful? That Christ can satisfy you. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. And whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. What a lovely statement. If we stay with Jesus, if he is our first and last, if he is our center and not our periphery, if he is our true chief love and not merely an associate, he will satisfy us. But this is the problem that all of us face. Our own sinful nature, which is at war against the life of Jesus in us, the world, that system under the control of the enemy, and the enemy himself tried to distract us from Jesus. Isn't that true? That in our own experience, there's a pulling away from Christ. I'm not a classic materialist, so I've never dreamed of the big house. We're having our shower replaced. My wife said she thought it was inadequate for the job. For me, I was quite happy. I've showered with a bucket of water. I didn't hanker after a new bathroom. I don't hanker after a new kitchen. I like cars, but when a Ferrari goes by me, I don't go through a long period of covetousness, jam my foot down on the accelerator of my Honda Jazz and try to catch the thing up. Not that I don't like speed, I'm a bit of an adrenaline freak. But these things don't matter to me. My kind of covetousness is the great outdoors. So I dream of the latest bike. If there's new camping equipment, which is super light, oh, that really fascinates me. And then I begin to dream of my next great adventure. I want to cycle across the Andes. I tried to get into sailing because I thought that was the ultimate experience, crossing the Pacific in a sailing boat. I even thought that it would be exciting to row the Pacific. I thought this quite seriously. And it was feasible because I was, at that time, one of the best oarsmen for my age in the world. So I was thinking about it. If I'm not careful, I can become so preoccupied with my outdoor hobbies that Jesus is pushed from the center. Now, we all have weaknesses, don't we? We all have vulnerabilities. I go to people's homes and they spend at least 20 minutes taking me through the rooms and showing me the ornaments and the pictures and so on. And some of them are quite expensive. I think I'd be terrified living in a house like that. If you've got a picture up there worth 25,000 quid, every time I left the house, I'd be worried in case someone came in and nicked it. My house would be like a fortress. All of us have different vulnerabilities that can bring us away from Christ, but none of them, and I speak through experience, can satisfy the heart like Jesus. One of my heroes is Bernard of Clairvaux. I question his rhetoric about the Crusades, but I love his devotional writing. One of his hymns goes like this: I taste thee, O thou living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. I taste of thee, the fountainhead, and long my soul from thee to fill. What I've discovered through experience is that if you give the Lord Jesus time and keep him at the center, he satisfies you like nothing else. That's the truth. Christ, in reality, should be our all in all. Feeding on the bread of life also means participation. I smiled when I read the passage, "He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood has no life in you." I knew the reaction that would have in first century Galilee. Let's look at it. Stop grumbling. Verse 43, Jesus answered, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And then verse 53, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." Jesus was being deliberately provocative. It was deliberate. But it's also a remarkable piece of communication. Because if you say something in a totally original and striking way, people remember. That's why it's recorded in John chapter 6. Now let's unpack this. First of all, Jesus says, unless you eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man, you have no life in you. Now we can pass by that. And we don't reference the title Jesus gives himself, Son of Man. In first century Galilee, the big narrative that encouraged and inspired the people and gave them hope was a passage in Daniel chapter 9, or 7, sorry. In chapter 7, we have this vision of the throne of the Ancient of Days. That's how God is described, a very vivid picture. From his throne comes a river of fire. It's incredibly vivid and graphic. And then Daniel says, "One like the Son of Man came on the clouds of heaven. And the Ancient of Days gave him authority over all the kingdoms of the earth." What a remarkable statement. And then there's this passage in which the beast, which the Galileans understood as Rome, was destroyed and God set up his kingdom. So when Jesus mentioned the Son of Man, they immediately thought of this triumphant Marvel Comics superhero who comes in the clouds of heaven, wields supernatural power, demolishes the beast, the anti-hero, and sets up an eternal kingdom. What he does is to reverse the whole idea. And he says, to receive eternal life, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. In other words, you must participate fully in my life, death, and resurrection. What does it mean to eat the flesh and drink the blood of Christ? One, the whole idea of drinking his blood is the appropriation of what Jesus did on the cross when he shed his blood. His blood is our only qualification for heaven. Isn't that true? We come to Jesus in rags, with nothing to offer him except our sin. But through his death, through the shedding of his blood, we are forgiven. According to John's epistle, the first chapter, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, constantly cleanses us from all sin. So as we feed on Christ, we appropriate the benefits of his death. So I stand because of the sacrifice of Christ. I actually participate in the life of Christ. Paul used another metaphor. He said, we have been baptized into his Christ, into Christ. We have been baptized into his death, burial. And as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too have been resurrected to walk in newness of life. So brothers and sisters, all of us have Christ within us. That's what scripture says. Christ in me, the hope of glory. I have been crucified with Christ. I participate in his death. It is no longer I who live. The old self has been demolished. It is Christ who lives in me. Oh, hallelujah. Sorry, I'm getting excited. The fire's beginning to burn. It is wonderful to know that Christ is within us, that we participate in him, that we are feeding on his flesh and on his blood, living in the glory of his death and his resurrection. That is our reality. That is what it means to feed on living bread. We are participating in him. Now, if that doesn't thrill you, nothing will. Christ lives in me. Glory to his name. And it's more than merely living in him, it's enjoying him. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Sometimes you eat a meal and it's utilitarian. You hardly notice what you're eating. It's not really enjoyment. You think, well, this is doing me good. I never used to like liver when I was a boy, but my mother said, it's nutritious, you eat it. We often used to have battles. I'd sit at the table saying, I'm not going to eat that rubbish. And she said, you won't leave the table until you eat it. It was a battle of wills. So I learned to eat liver. I never enjoyed it, but it was nutritious. Sometimes we eat food because it's nutritious, but we don't enjoy it. With this bread, with this participation in the life of Christ, it is not merely about nutrition, it is about joy. Quite frankly, I never knew real joy until I discovered Jesus. I tried everything. There was sex, and to say that I didn't enjoy it would be a downright lie. In my younger days, the more the better. I was into drugs, and some of the drugs I took, I enjoyed. Many of the pleasures I engaged in made me happy. I spent a lot of time in my youth laughing. But when I became a Christian, and this is not propaganda, but the truth, I could not believe the joy. As Peter put it, having not seen him, you love him. And rejoice with inexpressible joy. In fact, in the Greek, Peter puts two words together, one which means to leap and shout and be ecstatic with joy. The other one is to be joyful. He was ransacking human language to find the words to express what was ultimately inexpressible, the joy of Jesus. Oh, when you feast on this bread, you don't want anything else. You think, I am crazy for giving my heart to something less than this. Feeding on the living bread is an experience. It is enjoyment. And that is what people need. We often give them religion. We go out evangelizing and say, come along to my church. Most of them have a very poor view of church. Our job is to share with people the bread that feeds us. Did you hear me? People are starving, not for religion, or for the tedium of traditional church attendance. People are starving for Christ, but they no longer have the vocabulary to express it in religious terms. Only Christ can satisfy the aspirations of the human heart. Only Christ can fulfill the destiny of individuals. Now I come to my last point. Those that feed on me will live forever, and I will raise them up on the last day. In preparation for this message, I was reading the autobiographies and biographies of wealthy people, the billionaires. Many of them invest multiple millions in maintaining their longevity. One tycoon, he was an oil tycoon, was buried in Texas, and thousands came to the funeral. He was buried in a gold-plated Cadillac, which was suspended above his concrete bunker by a crane. He was wearing a sombrero. Cosmetic surgery had taken years off him. He looked better dead than he ever was alive. He had a huge cigar in his mouth, and he was dressed in designer label clothing. As they lowered him into the vault, one American funeral tourist said to his friend, "Oh, brother, that's living. That's living." We may be able to extend life. We may crack the aging gene. The research that I followed through suggests that the threshold for life will only be 120 years. So people are living for longer. But we are offering the bread of immortality. And it's not merely an ethereal hereafter in which we float around as disembodied personalities, shimmering ghosts. The future that we have is resurrection. He that feeds on me will live forever. And I will raise him up on the last day. We're going to be resurrected. And these bodies that decay and break down, that suffer from arthritis, that are afflicted with all manner of cancers, these eyes that develop cataracts as we get older, these bones that become more brittle, this shell that eventually incapacitates us and kills us, will disappear to dust. And in its place, we will have a body just like Jesus's, free from decay, unrestricted by dimensions of space and time, the perfect vehicle for our new redeemed personalities. And we will share to reign over the universe with Christ. What a destiny. He will raise us up on the last days. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Note, he wasn't an Englishman. It wasn't a whisper. And the trumpet of God, and the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds, in resurrection bodies. And so will we ever be with the Lord. When we feed on him, we will live forever. He is the bread of immortality. Now, I've given you the theory, but this is the question. And this is the question we're going to answer in our groups. And this is a question that we'll probably follow through on Thursday because it's critically important. We've heard how Christ gives life, satisfies us, never spoils. We can enjoy him. And when we feed on him, we will live forever. That's the theory. For me, it's more than theory, it's my experience. But the question I ask you at the climax of this talk, and it's the climax, I'm not the climax, you are, is how can we feed on Christ? How can we feed on Christ?